Turning God's Word to Isaiah chapter 40. This morning we're going to continue in this small series that we're in on the topic of comfort. Jared has done a tremendous job the last 2 weeks of teaching us from Isaiah 40 that God is a God of comfort and that He loves to comfort His people. And today we have the joy of just continuing where he left off in verse 11. And we're going to read from verse 12 all the way through 26. And then we'll pray. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up their coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Let us pray. Lord, who is equipped, Lord, to speak on these things? No man is. No man. We see here God. And to expound upon them is such a terrifying thing to do, God. But we know that you attend your word and you attend the preaching of your word. So Lord, give me strength, give me wisdom, and give us all ears to hear about who you are and the comfort that it should bring for our souls. We pray this in Christ. Amen. So imagine this. It's probably not too hard to imagine. You're having a really bad day. All right, it's Tuesday afternoon, we'll say. That morning you woke up with a serious cold. Migraine all day long. Thus far at work, everything's been miserable. You got an argument with your boss. You've been frustrated with your coworkers. It's just been miserable. You two checks that you wrote yesterday, you just found out, yeah, they bounced. And then you get a call from your mom saying that the cat that you grew up with just got run over by a car. And then you walk out to your car thinking that you're about to go home and get some rest. And right about when you're to your car, this Greyhound bus, smack, takes your car out. It's totaled. You're done. Pretty miserable day, huh? What would comfort you in that moment? What would comfort you? How about this? How about if I, a complete stranger to you, you have no idea who I am, comes up to you and say, "Ooh, that was a nice car. Sorry about that. But listen, I want you to listen. Everything's going to be okay. Everything. I'm going to make it all right. I'm in control. That cold that you have, tomorrow morning, gone. You won't even feel it. Yeah, the bank account, I just fill thousands of dollars into it. Oh, the cat, yeah, well, that wasn't pretty. But he's alive, it's okay. And the car, there's a Porsche waiting for you around the corner." Would you be comforted? I don't think so. I think you'd be a little concerned. Why would you not be comforted? You don't know me. You have no idea who I am. You have no idea what my words mean. And without knowing me, my words would mean nothing to you. They would bring no comfort to you at all. You'd probably walk away a little bit scared. I think that in relationship to these words of comfort that we've heard for the last 2 weeks here in Isaiah 40, we can have the same view of God. How, God? It sounds glorious. Sounds like amazing comfort, but how, God? I don't know you. Who are you? How can I know that you're going to be faithful to your word? How do I know that this is real comfort? God, who are you? Maybe you're the person who has heard these words of comfort for the last couple of weeks and have said, yeah, okay, I'm glad that that works for all these other people and there's small little issues going on in their lives. But you know what? My life is too far gone. My life is a mess. There is no amount of comfort or good news that can come to me in this place. I'm too far gone. Maybe you're the person who has heard these words of comfort and has responded to them, but can only respond to them and only apply them to certain areas in your life, but not all of your life. So the comfort coming from God is real to you, and you can apply it to certain smaller things, like a bad day. That's not too much. You can look beyond that. You can trust God for that. But when it comes to your unemployment, or your singleness, or your broken marriage, or your children who are walking away from the Lord. Yeah, comfort doesn't quite reach that far, does it? Or maybe you're a person who hears these words and has been amening louder than anybody in this room, but on Monday morning when the world hits you, the comfort's gone. Can't find it anywhere. Or maybe you are a person who knows somebody who is suffering severely and you try to comfort them with the gospel, but it just doesn't seem to be working. It's the same gospel again and again. What comfort will it bring? I've heard it 1,000 times. Folks, all of these things that we feel are exactly what the Israelites were experiencing in this chapter. They were looking around and seeing how much life hurt, how painful it was, and they were saying, "How, God? How? Look at us. We're being attacked from every side. Kings are killing us. Our families are scattered. We're being conquered. How, God?" What is God's response? God's response, he responds by graciously and forcefully reminding them about who he is. And the reason that God shows us who he is in the midst of suffering is because he knows that knowing him and knowing who he is the greatest comfort imaginable for our lives. See, God knows that unbelief in these words of comfort, doubt in these words of comfort, they flow from hearts that either do not know and have never known God or have forgotten who he is. And his response, his answer to that problem, behold your God. Know your Maker. Just like you wouldn't be comforted by me coming up to you like a complete stranger and saying these empty words of comfort, so we are not comforted by God's words if we don't know who He is. And if we do not know that He has the power to make them real. There's a direct relationship between your theological understanding of who God is and your ability to be comforted by the gospel and the truth of God. And this is why we love theology so much in this church. We love it. We love to study God. That's not because we're really smart. If you know us, we're not. I'm pretty stupid. But we love to study God for this reason. When we get to know God, when we get to understand who He is and how He works, our faith is built. Our faith is strengthened. Our trust in Him skyrockets, and we're able to rest. And we're able to find peace. You can be comforted by the power of the gospel, because God is God and His ways are sure. You can be comforted by the power of the gospel because God is God and His ways are sure. This section of Isaiah 40 is filled with God. And it's God wanting us to know who He is. So let's look at five things in this section that God wants us to know about Himself this morning. First thing, God is gloriously mighty. God is gloriously mighty. This is verse 12, 15, and 17. Let's just look at 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. My friends, what is your view of God? What is your view of God this morning? Is He passive? Is He weak? Is He forgetful or blind to you and your life? If that's your view of God, hear this. That's not God. That's not God. To say that God is gloriously mighty is to say that He's strong. He's strong. God measures the waters in His hands, all the oceans in the world, right here. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. By the word of His power. He's strong. The nations, all the nations, in all their might, in all their glory, are like dust in His hands, counted as nothing before Him. Did you see all that snow out there yesterday? It's a lot of snow. He knows exactly how many flakes fell. Let these pictures of who God is in Scripture change your view of Him. Let it change your view of who He is. This is God. He is not too weak to care. He is not too weak to carry your burdens. So, a couple of weeks ago, my little girl Allie, who's 4 years old and really a petite little thing, decided without asking mommy and daddy that she wanted to carry her 10-month-old brother Nathan, who, if you've met Nathan, I guarantee petite is not the first thing that came to mind. But she just randomly decided, I want to carry Nathan from the basement upstairs. We hear this grunting and this thudding from the stairs, and we come running over, and here's Allie perched on the 10th step trying to take the 11th with her brother Nathan like this around the chest. Nathan's like this. Completely helpless. Afterwards, I thought about that and I said, hey, that's how our view of God can be. He's weak. And our problems are really big. And they're almost overwhelming to God. And certainly if you add all of our problems together, oh, He's overwhelmed. He's about to fall. Brothers and sisters, this is not God. If you come in this morning so weighed down by the cares of your life, if you're a guest with us this morning and you come in here just hoping for some glimmer of light in the darkness that you see around you, know this. God is not weak. He is not going to drop you. He is not passive. He is not quiet. And He's not overwhelmed by your cares and your worries. No, He is gloriously mighty. Gloriously mighty. He is faithful. He is sure. He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He controls everything in the universe. Nothing falls from God's hands. God never says, oops, ever. Not once. He hasn't said it with your life. He hasn't said it with anybody's life in this room. God is gloriously mighty. Second thing this morning, God is independently wise. He's independently wise. This is verse 13 and 14. Let's just read 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? In Romans chapter 11, Paul cites this verse by saying, who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, who can know how God thinks? Who can know how He plans? Have any of us ever helped God understand anything in this world? No. Who's His board of counselors? He has none. He is independently wise. God does not come to us and ask us for a better perspective on what you and I need to be happy. He doesn't. Why? Because He knows exactly what we need. He is independently wise. Now, I know that for some of you, there's a question in your mind right now. And if you haven't asked this, let me ask it for you, because it is an important question to ask. If God is so wise, and He doesn't need any help, why does life hurt so much? Why do I lose my job? Why have we lost family members at possibly the worst possible time, when we needed them the most? Why do earthquakes in Haiti happen? From my own experience, many of you know this, but many of you don't, which is why I say it again. 5 years ago, 21 years old, I was diagnosed with cancer. It was Christmas Eve. It was 2 weeks before my wedding day. And they found a massive 15-centimeter tumor in my chest. It was crushing my heart. It was crushing my lungs. I was dying. I needed to act quickly. In God's kindness, He allowed Ashley and I to get married. On January 8th, we had a one-day honeymoon, and I started chemo the next day. It was an amazing season. But you want to talk about temptation to ask God this question. God, are You really wise? Are You sure? I don't know, God. I had a wedding 2 days ago, and now I'm having chemo pumped in my body. God, do You know what You're doing? I could have thought of a few other times that this would have been okay. My friends, it is of crucial importance that you and I do not look at the things that happen to us in this fallen world. So many of them, so much worse than what I just described. So much worse. But it is so crucial that we do not look at them as being part of God's original design for us and then blame God for them. Now, in His love, He works them into His plan. He does. But when the world was created, yet there was no pain. Do you know that? When God designed us, there was no hurt. There were no earthquakes. There were no tumors. There was no sleepless nights or sleeping disorders or back pain. There was none of that. Life was glorious. The world was good. What happened? Sin happened, didn't it? Sin happened. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God wisely made us with the ability to choose to either live for Him in His glory or to turn and to live for ourselves. We've all gone this way. And this fallen world now reflects the sorrow of that decision in our lives. From that day in Eden onward, we have known pain. We've lived in a fallen world. Is this easy to understand? No, it's not easy. There's nothing easy to understand about what's going on in Haiti right now. Nothing easy about it. But God is still wise. God is still wise. This is wisdom, folks. A God who knew that we were going to sin. What could He have done? He could have just wiped us clean. Said, okay, well, let's start that experiment over again. He could have just moved on. Is that what He did? No. Why? Because He knows in His wisdom that He can make all things work together for good for those who love Him. This is wisdom, folks. A God who can use even pain and suffering for His people's good, that's glorious. That's powerful. God is independently wise. Let's not question or attribute these difficult things to Him. Third thing this morning, God is unapproachably holy. God is unapproachably holy. This is in verse 16. I love this verse. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Here's what holiness is. To be holy is to be set apart completely. It's to be different. It's to be completely other-like. God has never sinned. God has never done wrong. And we do all the time. Sinful man cannot be in the presence of God. Earlier in Isaiah had a throne room experience, didn't he? Isaiah chapter 6, he is ushered into the throne room. He's surrounded by God's glory. What does he hear being proclaimed again and again and again? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's an amazing scene. And I can't imagine that he doesn't have that in mind as he writes verse 16. Here's what he's saying in this verse. If you take all the trees of Lebanon, all of them, every one of them, and you pile them up as high as you can mount them, and then you go back and you take all the animals and all the beasts and all the creatures that are remaining, and you take them and you sacrifice them on that pile of wood and you burn it as a peace offering to God, it will not earn you favor. He is unapproachably holy. He's completely other than us. And we cannot approach Him in our sin. He is so far different. You and I can't take any road to get to God, can we? We know this. We can't. Thanks be to God that He has made the way possible for us. And praise be to God that He did it through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, Christ, though He was in the form of God, Christ was everything that we're talking about here today. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yes, God is unapproachably holy, but He has made a way for us to approach Him, and that way is Jesus. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to find a way to get to God. And I guarantee you've been trying in some way for your whole life. Christ is the only way. He's unapproachably holy. Fourth thing we learn about God. God is incomparably unique. He's incomparably unique. This is verse 18 through 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. God says, to whom will you liken me? What on the face of the earth is there that can compare to me? The sun? I determine when it rises and when it sets. The depths of the ocean? We already learned, like a puddle in His hand. The nations are like nothing before Him in His power. What He says here is that we don't even use those big things to compare with God. Things like the sun or the ocean. We start small. We start with little things, idols made with our hands, things that we can do. How foolish. How foolish. Of course, God uses this illustration to show how pervasive idolatry is in our lives. It's everywhere, isn't it? Daily, we pass over the living and reigning God and we give ourselves to things in this world. We pursue these things for comfort when they will give no comfort. Rich people worship real rich gods. Poor people worship poor gods. Rich people often become poor worshiping their rich gods, but that doesn't keep them from finding other gods and worshiping them. When it's not houses and cars and power, it becomes food and sex and drugs and pleasure and image. We all worship something, don't we? Not one of us is not guilty of this in this room. Every idol on the face of the earth, no matter how big, no matter how fun, no matter how shiny, it's nothing in comparison to God. It's nothing. And I think in these verses, this isn't a rebuke from God. He's not necessarily saying, stop being idolaters. No, He's baffled. Look what it says. An idol. You worship an idol. A craftsman. Who made the craftsman? I made the craftsman. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. Who made the gold? I made the gold. What are you doing? You cast forward silver chains. Yeah, I made the silver too. He who is too impoverished for that goes and finds a piece of wood, a chunk of wood. Folks, this is wood. I don't care how unrottable it is. It will rot. And we carve it and it stands there still and we worship it. Every idol on the face of the earth, no matter how big and great and glorious, is nothing in comparison to God. Nothing. And can you see God standing afar off, looking down and saying, what are you doing? What are you doing worshiping these things? I'm God. I made those things. I made you. I made you to worship me. Those things will do nothing for you. There's no comfort there. I'm the living, the reigning God. Only I can give you comfort. Know me. Don't give yourself to those other things. God is a jealous God. He doesn't like a heart that is divided. No, He likes a heart that is His and His alone. Give yourself to the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. Give your sorrows to Him. Give your burdens to Him. Those things aren't going to be taken away by going to the TV or any other thing. Give them to God. He'll take them. He's incomparably unique. What a glorious thing. Class of His own. Fifth thing that we learn about God. God is eternally sovereign. He's eternally sovereign. This is verses 21 all the way through 26, but let's just look at 22 and 23. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. 22 and 23. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. When we say that God is eternally sovereign, we're really saying two things in that. First, we're saying that he's eternal. God is outside of time. He has always been, and he always will be. There will never be an end to God. He stands outside of time. Time for us is so big. And when we feel the passing away, we worry. God is outside of that time. Second thing we say is that he's standing over this whole world as Lord and as King. He's sovereign. He rules. Everything, no matter how big or great, is in subjection to God. Why is that comfort for our souls? Why? We throw around sovereignty quite often. What is God doing here? Well, again, he's speaking to Israel's struggle to believe the promises that he's making to them. Just like our own struggle to believe. Israel's saying, how, God? We haven't seen you. How do we believe in you as king when all we see around us is a bunch of other kings who are really strong and who have swords and who are killing our children? What do we do here, God? And really, as we look at the chapters leading up to Isaiah 40, that's what we see. Israel's not in a good place. They're hurting tremendously. D.A. Carson says this about it. He says that they were dominated by predatory Assyrian kings whose ambitions were for empire, not for plunder alone. And in pursuit of it, they uprooted and transplanted whole nations, punishing any sign of rebellion with prompt and hideous results. That's what Israel's facing. So in some way, I think it's understandable that they're standing there saying, God, how? How is this possible? How can we believe this comfort? And now let me just ask you this question. What are the superpowers in your life that are threatening you and that you are seeing as too big for God? Things that you're looking at and saying, Lord, is this possible? I don't know, God. I don't know. Is this possible? Look at the things that are weighing in on me. I don't know if you're there. In fact, all I feel, God, is sorrow and pain after pain after pain, and it's getting old, God. How? How can I know this? God's response, do you not know? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. It's him who we should believe. It's he who is above it all, who deserves our hope and our praise. That one, this all-powerful king, is over the greatest nation. He chooses when kings and princes and presidents and terrorists rise and when they fall. He determines it with a word. He knows what's coming for you, brother and sister, this week. He knows about your trials. He knows about all of them. He knows about the court date that is coming your way. He knows about the family battle that you're in the middle of this morning. He knows about all the battles within your relationships. He knows about your loneliness. He knows about the bills. He knows about the cancer. He knows, and he, my friends, is over it all. He stands over this fallen world with a heart of compassion and love for every single one of you and for this world. He's able in a moment to give you new life, to give you more faith, to strengthen your trust. Look at verse 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number. Those are the stars that he's talking about. Calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one of them is missing. He knows the stars by name, and not one of them is missing. As we close, I am aware. I'm aware that so many of us do not have this big and glorious view of God. And I'm also aware that if some of you do have this view, it seems distant. He's all these things. He's strong, he's mighty, he's holy, but he seems uncaring and uncompassionate and unloving. I've talked with many of you who have this view of God, that he's a God who loves nothing more than to put tests and trials in front of his people. And he loves to see, are they going to do well? Okay, I'll bless them. Oh, no. They're going to fail, which they do more often. Oh, I'm going to punish them again. That's the view of God. He's punitive. He punishes. Some individuals who don't have a category in their souls for the fact that God truly wants them to be happy and loves them and wants his love to pour out through them in a way that gives them greater joy than they can even imagine. They can't even fathom that. That seems completely foreign. But that is not God. Your God is sovereign, and he is very strong. But he is not distant. As we seek to know this God more and more, as we seek to understand who he is, we realize that he is deeply personal, deeply loving. He knows the stars by name, brothers and sisters. How much more does he know your name? How much more does he know your hurt? Very specifically, you were made in his image. A God this great and this powerful, but who loves you and cares for you, is a very awesome God. This God who is independently wise loves to come into the life of the single who has no hope. And he loves to give them joy in who he is. And he loves to assure them, my promises for you are sure. They're unfailing. This great God who is incomparably unique, he loves to come into the life of the Christian man or woman who struggles with homosexual desires and who only sees a life of dissatisfaction lying in front of them, and he shows them that he, above everything else, is the fountain of living water, and no one thirsts for anything if they find their soul satisfied in him. This great God who is gloriously mighty loves to get into every marriage in this room and inspire them and envision them for what his power can do for them. There's hope for you. Great things are ahead. Look to him. This great God who is eternally sovereign loves to come into the life of the child or the man or the woman who has been sexually abused. And he loves to draw them close, and he loves to tell them, it's not over. Hope is not lost. I am yours. There is more from here. Look to me. This great God who is unapproachably holy loves to come to every man and woman in this room and in this county and in this world, and he loves to remind them, you don't have a life that is supposed to be vain and empty. There can be the greatest joy imaginable in me, and you don't have to earn my favor. I've made the way possible through my Son, Jesus Christ. Know me and know the grace that I have for you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being God, whose ways are sure. Amen.